Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you this fine summer day. I know it's not summer, but it feels like it. We're continuing our series in the book of Exodus. I'll be reading Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 to 3, and then skip a few verses. I'll be reading verses 12 to 23. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to me, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of a rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." This is God's word. So we've been talking about the Israelites' journey through the wilderness, and we've been saying that it's quite similar to our journey through life. So I've been comparing the Israelite journey through the wilderness to our journey through life. And last week, I talked about how there are many tests that we have to undergo in our life. That this journey that we're on is a journey filled with many tests. But today, I want to focus on another aspect of our journey through life, and that is that it is a journey of walking with God and God walking with us. It's a journey of walking with God and God walking with us. And I can't really think of a better metaphor for the spiritual journey that we're on than walking with God and God walking with us. I think it captures many, many aspects of our spiritual journey. For example, it signifies God's companionship with us. God is a companion throughout our life. It also signifies that we are taking God everywhere we go, into every aspect of our lives, into everything that we do, whether it be the conversations that we have with other people, or the way that we earn our money, or the way that we do recreation, or the way that we do marriage, or the way that we do friendship. So it signifies doing everything with a view of, what does God think about this? How does God view this? Is this pleasing to God or not? It also signifies that we trust God. that regardless of whatever happens to us, we believe that God is walking with us. So we are not afraid of whatever difficulty comes into our lives because we believe that God is walking with us. So in many, many different ways, I think this metaphor of walking with God captures the spiritual journey that we're on. Now, before I go any further, let me say this. This passage resonates with me. I have a history with this passage. I remember reading this passage in conjunction with 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15 is about the rejection of King Saul as king over Israel. And I remember being struck by the difference between Moses on the one hand and King Saul on the other. Because, I'm not going to do this morning because I don't have time to do this, but it would be very, very interesting to compare Exodus 33 with 1 Samuel 15. And I suggest that you do that at home, in the privacy of your own home. Just read Exodus 33, 1 Samuel 15, and you'll be struck by the contrast in character between Moses and King Saul. You'll find that in King Saul, you have somebody who is primarily concerned about success and honor. And he doesn't really care that God has rejected him from being king, that God would no longer be with him. Because all he cares about is being honored by the people. But in Moses, you find the complete opposite, right? Because Moses is told in this passage that he would be successful. But all that Moses cares about is that God would be with him on this journey. Let me back up a little bit, because I think it's important to understand the context of this passage. And the context is, this passage follows the incident where the Israelites made a golden calf. So Moses had gone up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and he'd been gone for so long that people were wondering whether he would ever come back. So they made a golden calf, and they started to bow down to worship it. So the Israelites engaged in the worship of idols. Now, idol worship is basically the sin behind every sin. It's basically the replacing of God with a substitute for God. So in the Israelite case, the substitute was a golden calf. In our case, because we still engage in idol worship, the substitute might be something less tangible, like money. But it's something. It's something that becomes more important to us than God. Something that gives us the meaning of life that only God is supposed to give us. And that is what idol worship is. Now, in response to this idol worship, God told Moses, I'm not going to go with you guys anymore. Right? So God said in verses 2 and 3, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So up until that time, God had gone with the people. Or at least there had been a manifestation of God in the midst of the people. So Moses described this manifestation as a pillar of clouds by day and a pillar of fire by night. So God had visibly manifested himself in the midst of his people all along this journey. But here was God telling the people, continue this journey, but I'm not going to go with you. God says to the people, you will have the land. You will have blessing in your life. You will have success in your journey, but you won't have me. And I remember reading that, and I remember asking myself, what would I have done if I had been in Moses' shoes and God had told me this? How would I have responded to what God had told me? Would I have been tempted by this offer that God was making? The offer being, you can have all of your dreams come true. You can have your wishes fulfilled, but you won't have me as part of your life. Imagine God coming to you and telling you, you can have your wishes come true. What do you want? You want money? You want love? You want romance? You want property? You want family? What do you want? I'll give it to you, but you won't have me. What would you say? I think many of us would be tempted to say something like, that sounds pretty good to me. That sounds good enough for me. If I can have what I want, then I don't really need you to be too involved in my life. And so one of the reasons that this passage resonates with me is because, you know, you might say, God would never come to me and make me that offer. God would never give me that test. But are you so sure? Are you so sure? Because in very small ways, we face that choice almost every day. We face that choice all the time. And one of the reasons that this passage resonated with me is because I realized that I've been regularly confronted by that choice. Because, you know, I've been tempted by success. When I was running a business, I was tempted by success in business. Now that I'm running a church, I've been tempted by success in ministry. You know what success in ministry looks like? I've been tempted to measure myself by how many people come to this church, by how well people respond to my message, by how things are going in this church, and to feel delighted when things are going well and to feel really, really down when things are not going very well. And you probably are tempted by whatever measure of success that you use to evaluate your life. Did God ever ask me, just speaking personally, to build a church that has many members? Did God ever ask me to preach sermons that everybody liked? And the truth is, no, he didn't, right? The number one thing that God asked me to do is to love him with all of my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love my neighbor as myself. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before my God. As the prophet Micah said, but it's easy to focus on success, honor, power, accomplishment, achievement, at the cost of our hope in God, our delight in God, our obedience to God, our relationship with God. And that's why I think this passage speaks to me so deeply. What is remarkable about Moses is that he didn't fall prey to these temptations, right? This temptation to chase after success at the expense of his relationship with God. He wasn't tempted to chase after blessing more than the blesser, chase after the gift more than the giver, to chase after the land flowing with milk and honey that was promised to him and his people, more than the one who made that promise to him. What is remarkable about Moses is to Moses' credit that he understood what was truly important. What made the people of God distinct? What made the people of God distinct is not the land, not the blessing, not the gift, not the success, but he understood that what made the people of God distinct was the presence of God. And that's what makes us distinct as well, that God is present in our midst. I mean, zooming out, okay, looking at the big picture, if you compare Christianity with other world religions, what makes Christianity unique? And folks, it's not that we are more moral or more disciplined than other people. Let's face it, have you met a lot of Muslims? Have you had experience? They're more moral. They're more disciplined. A lot of secular people are more moral and more disciplined than we are. But what makes us distinct is that God became present in our midst, in the person of Jesus Christ. He became as we are. He identified with our suffering. He suffered as we do, and he died on the cross for our sins, and he was resurrected, and he ascended to heaven to be with God, our Father. I understand that this idea that God is present in our midst, that God is with us, can be hard to swallow. Because I've been there myself. I get it. You know, just speaking from my own personal experience about my own spiritual journey, I went from somebody who thought that God didn't care, because after all, look at all of the suffering in this world, all of the evil in this world. Why isn't God doing anything? To somebody who thought that God cared but didn't really care about me, my problems, my needs, my small problems compared to all of the big problems of this world. To somebody who finally understood, who became convinced that God wants to be personally involved in my life by speaking to me and guiding me and helping me and encouraging me and comforting me and protecting me and answering my prayers. And I can only hope that you experience the same evolution of faith so that you become somebody who is convinced that God is with you. Because that is what makes all the difference between somebody who's merely religious and somebody who is truly touched by the love of God. You know, it's really hard to escape this idea that God is with us when you read Scripture. Because it seems to be one of the dominant ideas of Scripture, that God is with his people. The first mention of God with his people, with people, is in Genesis, when God was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. But you know what happened. Sin entered the world, and when Adam sinned, it broke everything. Adam and Eve, they hid themselves, because that's what sin does, you know. Sin causes us to feel ashamed so that we can't escape this feeling, there's something wrong with me. I'm not enough for God. And sin causes us to isolate ourselves and hide ourselves in the presence of God and also in the presence of one another. So that we feel naked when other people look at us and think, what are you looking at? Are you seeing all of my faults? Do you see me? Do you see the things that I'm ashamed of? And we hide ourselves and isolate ourselves. Staying on the concept of sin for a little longer, because this is the number one obstacle to us walking with God, the presence of God in our life, right? It's commonplace to say that sin separates us from God. And you've probably heard this yourself. Sin separates us from God, and we think that separation happens because God withdraws from us, right? Because he's so repulsed by us, our sin, so disgusted by our sin. He doesn't want anything to do with us. He can't stand to be with us. And we probably think that this is why God didn't want to go with his people on their journey anymore, because he was repulsed by them. But if that's true, then why does the Bible consistently, again and again, tell us things like James 4:9, draw near to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Or what God through Jeremiah said to the people was, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me. You will find me. You will find me when you seek me. Well, why this constant invitation in the Bible, invitation to draw near to him, to seek him, if God is so repulsed by us and doesn't want anything to do with us? You know what I think is the problem? The problem is not that sin does something to God. The problem is that sin does something to us. Sin causes us to be ashamed, so that we hide from God. Sin has the effect of hardening our hearts, right? That's what the Bible says. Sin hardens our hearts. You know, there's a disease that hardens our arteries, right? And I looked it up. That's bad because it blocks the flow of blood to the rest of our bodies, where our bodies need it. And sin has the effect of hardening our hearts because it blocks the flow of God's grace towards us. God is a God of grace, and he wants to give us grace, but sin blocks the flow of grace so that we become spiritually blind, so that we become spiritually deaf, so that we can't hear from God, even when God is speaking to us. So that, as the Bible says, though hearing, we don't hear, and though seeing, we don't see. Which basically means that we have ears, physical ears to hear, but we don't hear spiritually, and we have physical eyes to see, but we don't discern what we're seeing. We can't see spiritually. Sin is like spiritual suicide. It's like we take a knife and we plunge it into our ears. We take scissors and we plunge it into our eyes, because it's killing the very perceptions that we need in order to see and hear God. The capacity to hear, to see, is broken because of our sin. Now, what God does in response to this is remarkable. So what God does in response to our sin, first of all, the sin of Adam and Eve, the sin of the Israelites, but our sin as well, is that he implements a plan of redemption. Do you understand? He starts a plan of redemption, a plan that would see him walking among us again. So he fulfilled that plan in the coming of Jesus Christ, who became literally God with us. And in the last book of the Bible, in the second to last chapter of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, we see that plan of redemption actualized. Because in Revelation 21, it says this: the dwelling place of God will be with man. The dwelling place of God will be with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. God will be with man, just as he was at the beginning. So you see what I mean when I say that the whole of the Bible is dominant, is replete with this theme of God with us. And the book of Exodus too, because the book of Exodus starts with the call of Moses, right? But Moses was terrified at the thought of going back to Egypt because he had just escaped from Egypt as a fugitive 40 years earlier. But God told him, I will be with you. And it gave him the courage to go back. Just as hearing that God will be with us will give us the courage to face all of the difficulties of our life. And then half of the book of Exodus is about what? Half of the book of Exodus is about the building of the tabernacle. And we wonder, what's that? I mean, why devote so much attention to the building of the tabernacle? It's because of the significance of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a dwelling place of God among his people. And the last significant mention of the tabernacle after that is John 1, where it says that God tabernacled among us when Jesus came, when the Word became flesh. So you see why I say that God with us cannot be a concept that can be escaped. It cannot be escaped when we read Scripture, because it's one of the dominant themes of Scripture. Now, I want to just say two more things about this, and then I'm done. So God with us. Please don't think that if you want to be with God, and if you want God to be with you, that you can just go off in the wilderness, in the desert, in the mountains, and be by yourself and have spiritual experiences, because it doesn't work that way. When God said to Moses, right, if your presence will not go with, when God said to Moses, my presence will go with you, it's not you, it's not just you, it's you, right? It's not an individual you, it's a collective you. It's not you as an individual person, but it's you as in a community where the Spirit dwells. And so if you want God to be with you, leading you, guiding you, helping you, it happens. God's presence is real in the midst of his people. So you have to be part of his people. Okay, the second thing that I want to say is that God's presence is a mediated presence, meaning that you cannot experience it directly. I mean, you know, we think that we should be able to experience it directly because this is a democracy. We're democratic people, but it doesn't happen that way, right? You know, God's presence is mediated to the people of Israel by Moses, who had a very special relationship with God, who was a mediator between God and his people. So God said about Moses, I know you by name. I know you by name. You know, names didn't function back in the ancient days as they function now. Because nowadays, people just give their babies names before birth by how trendy the name sounds. Like Aiden, Ethan. But what does it mean? It doesn't mean anything to us. But back then, names had significance. It signified the parents' hopes, or it signified a divine promise, or some life event that was significantly tied to the birth of the child. And so when God says to Moses, I know you by name, it basically means I know you. I know everything significant about you. I know how much you want to do my will, how much you want my presence. I know how much you love me, and you have found favor in my sight. And God listened to Moses. When Moses said, Please do not send us up from here if you don't go with us. God listened to Moses, and God said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. You have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. But you know what? Do you know how many times the New Testament says, God knows you? As many times as the New Testament says that we should know God. God knows you. God knows everything significant about you. God knows all of your issues, all of your problems, all of your sins. Right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:3, but whoever loves God is known by God. He is known by God, which means God knows us. God knows what our deepest longings are, what our deepest problems are. He knows us. And he says, you have found favor in my sight. Not because you are so lovely, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. Let me get to Jesus. So Moses asked God, please show me your glory. Now God wanted to show Moses his glory. But God knew that if Moses saw God's glory to the fullest, right? If God showed his face, then Moses would perhaps collapse out of shock. I don't know. But it would kill Moses. But God wanted to show Moses his glory. So God put Moses in the cleft of a rock, a crack in a rock, covered Moses with his hands to protect him, and he passed by. All metaphorical language, of course. He passed by. And Moses was allowed to see the back of God, but not the face of God. In other words, Moses was allowed to catch a glimpse of God's glory. But just as the Israelites had a mediator in Moses, we have a mediator in Jesus Christ, but a better mediator. A better mediator. Because Moses only got to see a glimpse of God's glory, but the Bible says that Jesus himself is the glory of God. Paul says in Colossians 1:15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. You cannot see him. But when you see Jesus, you see God. Because Jesus is the embodiment of God. So if you want to know God, you can know him by seeing Jesus. You can know him by seeing his ways. Just like Moses said to God, you know, show me your ways so that I may know you. Show me your ways so that I may know you. We can know God by seeing his ways. His ways, his works, his benefits that he worked through Jesus Christ. The way that he worked by sending his son to die on the cross for our sins. Which reveals the nature of God, which reveals that God is love and mercy, which reveals the name of God. As is implied in this passage, the name of God is, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. So the character of God is mercy and grace and love and forgiveness. You know, one of the most poignant passages in all of the Bible must be the one in Habakkuk. Okay, it's in the Old Testament. The prophet Habakkuk was living in a time when Israel was under the threat of annihilation, destruction by the hand of the Assyrians. And he cried out to God throughout that book. And at the end of the book, he says this. He comes to this conclusion. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. You know, I have my own version of this. The modern version of this is, though I have been laid off from my job, though my marriage might be on the rocks, though my children might be going off the rail, though I haven't made much money, though I'm not in a relationship right now, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in God my Savior. You know, Habakkuk understood that regardless of whatever happens, when God is present in our lives, that is something that nothing can take away from us. But we have to understand this, and I'll really close with this. We have to understand that God's presence came at a cost. That it cost Jesus his life. That Jesus suffered God's absence on the cross when he died on the cross for our sins so that we could experience the presence of God in our lives. And so let us do this. Let us believe in this one who has done this for us. Let us trust in him. Let us obey him. Let us follow him. Let us follow him, even if it means following him to the cross. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for the gift of Christ. Better than any gift that we can receive. I pray, O Lord, that you will increase our faith so that we will become more and more convinced of this, so that we will experience your presence, your joy, your blessing, your peace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.